Verse 17 of chapter 2. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast of your relationship to God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who sit in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what value? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But if some were unfaithful, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every man be false, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy words and prevail when thou art judged. But if our wickedness serves to show the justice of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee that we can learn not only from thy dealings with us, but from thy dealings with other people, and especially from thy dealings with thine ancient people, the Jews. And we pray that as this morning we study something of thy word about them, we may see reflected in them ourselves, and seeing their mistakes, our mistakes, and in their wrong thinking, our wrong thinking. And grant us, O Lord, not to point a finger at anyone else, but to realize that thy word is speaking to us this morning. Open thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That is our prayer. We thank thee that Sunday by Sunday, as we've come to listen to thy word, thou hast spoken to us through words that were written centuries ago and in quite a different situation, and yet which seems still to apply with utter relevance. We pray again now that thou wilt take thy word and make it a contemporary word to us in our day, in our situation, in our sin, and prepare us for the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. A young man of 21 years of age in America deliberately played the fool with a car, knocked down a middle-aged lady and killed her. The police had all the evidence they needed to make a case, I believe for manslaughter or whatever is the equivalent over there, and they could have secured an absolute conviction, and yet that young man never even got into court. Within the next 30 years, he committed 4 major crimes, and in each case the police discovered it, had the evidence, but couldn't get him to court. Do you know why? He was the son of a European ambassador, and he claimed diplomatic immunity from the law, and every single time he escaped. Now, there are strange things in the human heart, and one of them is this. Every one of us is predisposed to think that we have diplomatic immunity from the justice of God, that other people will certainly come under his judgment for the dreadful things they do, but we never shall. We've never done anybody any harm. We've tried to do good. We've lived respectable lives. We are diplomatically immune. And the people above all on the face of the earth who have thought that they had such immunity from the law of God are his own chosen people, the Jews. Indeed, they were quite sure that to be a Jew was to be absolutely sure of being among God's elect and of getting to heaven. One Jewish rabbi said this, "To have one's abode in Palestine is to be sure of life eternal." Another said about circumcision that no circumcised man will ever see hell. And in fact, the Jews had this quite certain assurance in their hearts that they had diplomatic immunity from God's judgment. Now, I have put 3 words at the top of the board, 3 personal pronouns, they, you, we. And I want you to notice that Paul switches from one to the other through Romans chapters 1 to 3. In chapter 1, he talks about men, they, what they do. In chapter 2, he talks to his congregation and talks about what you do. But in chapter 3, he begins to switch to the pronoun we. And that is because Paul was a Jew. And he's going to attack their diplomatic immunity. He's going to say to them, I am a Jew, you are Jews. And we, Jews, are no better off than they or you. He's going to be very personal. In other words, he has 3 groups of people in mind in Romans 1 to 3. First of all, the general run of the pagan godless world. And he accuses them, just for a recap for a few moments, he accuses them of having given God up for religion. Now think that through and you'll realize what a profound statement that is. He accuses them of having given God up for religion. Not for atheism or agnosticism, but for religion. For idolatry, for thinking up their own ideas about God and representing them in various images, constructing God in their own image when really they were made in God's image. And because of the idolatry that they have partaken in, God has given them up to immorality. And we had that list in Romans 1, which you remember reads like a police desk blotter, a list of things that happen in society when God takes the brakes off. When men give God up for idolatry, he gives them up for immorality. And that follows as the night, the day. Now that's all about them, those dreadful people who not only do this, but approve it in others, who not only practice such things, but encourage others to do the same. Now everybody agrees that such people deserve the judgment of God. But Paul immediately went on to his second group and says, now it's all very well for you sitting in church to condemn people outside. It's all very well for you to say what dreadful people they are, and what a dreadful place the world is, and what is the human race coming to. You condemn yourself if you have any of these things in you at all. If you condemn them, one of the things for which they are condemned is gossip. Is there any gossip in you? If you condemn them for disobedience to parents, is there anything of that in you? If you condemn them for covetousness and greed, is there any of that in you? And he turns the sermon from a condemnation of them outside the church to you inside, and gets very personal. But par excellence, the people who used to point a finger at others more than any others were the Jews, and Paul knew this. He'd been a Jew, and he had always thought that he was one of the superior race. The Jews then, and perhaps still, suffered from a superiority complex, not an inferiority. You make a mistake if that's what you think it is. It is often an inverted superiority complex. We are different. We are unlike anybody else in the world. We are quite different. We don't belong. We belong to God, not to men. We are his chosen people. We are his peculiar people. And it is this sense of being different that has made the Jews the most unpopular people in the world. This was true in the Roman Empire. They managed to get off some of the taxes for the temples because they were Jews. They got off national service because they were Jews, and a Jew couldn't be conscripted in the Roman army because he wouldn't fight on the Sabbath. And obviously that was no use on the battlefield, so they were excused national service. They were given this and that legal liberty, one after another, privilege they got which other people didn't get. Now, at a boarding school that I went to, there was one Jew in the boarding school, and we had lessons the whole of Saturday morning. But he, from pressure from his parents, was excused lessons. But we noticed that he never did lessons on Sunday when we had the day off. And we always resented this fact, that he got off work on Saturday, that he didn't do anything about his religion at all, he just refused to do lessons and got away with it. And you can imagine how unpopular that was among boys in a boarding school. And the poor chap had a rough time because of this. He was different, and he got privileges and things that we didn't get, simply because he was different. Now this was the atmosphere in the ancient world. The Jew had a superiority complex, he had certain privileges, and because of this, the Jew was generally a proud person. Paul had been awfully proud. His pride had been perhaps the worst feature of his character before he became a Christian. Now, what was the Jew proud of? Why did he boast? And the word boast is used here. You call yourself a Jew and you boast, says Paul. I'm going to talk about us Jews. I'm a Jew, you're Jews. Some of his congregation were Jews at Rome. The people he's writing to, and he says, I'm going to talk about our pride. We really have no grounds for pride at all. There are two things that in fact the Jews were proud about and boasted about. And the first was that they had the law, that they had the Ten Commandments. And the second thing that they were proud about was that they had a physical badge or brand upon their body that marked them out from the other inhabitants of the Roman Empire. Let's look at the two things. First of all, they had the law. They said, we were given a revelation of God's will that nobody else in the world has. God spoke to our nation in a way that he never spoke to anyone else. He speaks to others through creation, through conscience, but he spoke to us direct. And he gave us 10 commandments that nobody else has. And we are therefore in a position, don't worry about that, it's all right. We are in a position, they said, to teach others how to live. We are in a position to tell them what to do. We are in a position to know God's will more than anyone else in the whole world. That was their first ground of boasting, and they therefore gave themselves certain titles. They said, every Jew is a guide to the blind. Every Jew is a light to those who are in darkness. Every Jew is a corrector to those who are foolish. Every Jew is a teacher to children. In other words, if you want the truth, we've got it. You name it, we have it. If you want to know God's will, we'll tell you it. If you want to know what is right and what is wrong, we know. If you want to know what God says we ought to do, he has told us and we'll tell you. In other words, we have a peculiar relationship to God that puts us above the rest of you. We are in the know, and we are the ones who will put you in the know. We have this special knowledge and revelation, and we can give it to you. Now, there's only one thing wrong with that, and it's this. If you don't practice what you preach, if you pretend to have the truth and you don't live it, if you pretend to know what is right and boast that you have the knowledge of right and wrong and you don't live right, then people will despise and hate you more than anyone else. It's even worse for someone who claims to know what is right to do what is wrong. He can't plead ignorance. And people will see this. That is why as soon as you join a church, as soon as you profess to be a Christian, people watch you closely. And the jokes in the office that they would excuse in other people, they will not excuse in you. And the wrong things that other people do that they will overlook, they will not overlook in you. Because the very fact that you profess to be a Christian is a profession that you are in a peculiar relationship to God. And they therefore expect a higher standard. Now, Paul says it's all very well to boast that you've got the Ten Commandments. Do you know that your name, Jew, is a byword among the nations for breaking them? Do you know that the name of God is in fact being utterly despised and blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you Jews and the way you behave? Now, is that true? Is that valid of Paul to say this? Well, I can only tell you from a man called Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived in the Roman Empire and who wrote about the Jews as they were in the Roman Empire. Let me tell you some of the things he said. He said, first of all, in affairs of money, they were notorious thieves. And yet they said, we know the commandment, thou shalt not steal, and we'll teach it to you. And they were noted for the way they were greedy for money and used sharp methods to get it. The second thing he writes is this, that the Jews in the capital city of the Roman Empire were known for their adulteries and their marriage breakdowns and their illegal relationships. And yet they claimed to teach the Roman Empire that adultery was wrong. Thirdly, he said this, in the year AD 19, four Jews went to a wealthy Roman lady and they got hold of her and her wealth. She was a widow. And they persuaded her to part with most of her money to build or help to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And she wrote out a great big check for them, gave it to these four Jews to take to the priests in Jerusalem. And they simply absconded, went elsewhere in the empire and spent every penny of it on themselves. When the emperor Tiberius heard that, he expelled every Jew out of Rome in the year AD 19. He said he would not have people who could do that to a widow living in his capital city. Now, these were the Jews of Rome. And he said, it's all right for you Jews to boast of your commandments, but they're going to look at your life as well as your lips. They're going to look at you as well as listen to you. And if you say, this is wrong, that is wrong, the other's wrong, we know, we can guide you, we can teach you, we can correct you, we can tell you. What is the point of boasting of that if you don't do it? You who say, thou shalt not steal, do you steal? You who say thou shalt not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who condemn idols, do you rob the temple? A reference to what they were already doing. I heard of a little girl who became a Christian, and someone asked her, "Whose preaching led you to Christ?" And she said, "No one's, Aunt Mary's practicing." Now I thought that was a profound remark. Whose preaching? No one's. Aunt Mary's practicing. Somebody has said, and I tell this against myself, it was Thomas Chalmers who said, there are some people who are such good preachers that they should never be out of the pulpit, and such bad livers that they should never be into it. Think that through as well. It's just underlining this, that if you don't practice what you preach, if you don't live out what you say, then people will not only not listen to what you say, they will despise you for what you are. Not only that, when a Gentile sins, it's bad enough, but when a Jew does, it's worse. Because people will blame the God of the Jews for the Jewish behavior. They'll say, if that's what the God of the Jews, Jehovah, leads to, then I'm not interested. And the name of God will be blasphemed. There's one thing worse than a Gentile sinning, and that's a Jew sinning. There's one thing worse than a Jew sinning, and that's a Christian sinning. Because people will say, if that's Christianity, I'm not interested. You see, where we shouldn't point a finger at the Jews, we should be applying this to ourselves. Now, the other thing the Jew was proud of was circumcision. He was very proud of this operation on his flesh. Every male Jew circumcised the eighth day after he was born. It branded him as a Jew, a brand which at times has brought the Jews into danger and difficulty. In Nazi Germany, this brand was something they could not erase from their flesh and marked out every Jew for those who persecuted them. But generally speaking, for 3,000 years, the Jew has been proud of that brand, proud of his mark. It distinguished him in the Roman Empire. He was different. He was circumcised. He'd been through the rite. He'd been through the ceremony which stamped him as God's. Paul says something here very profound. He says, in fact, circumcision is no use to you unless you keep the law, unless you live right. If you keep the Jewish law, then your circumcision is a badge, but it's only a symbol. And if the reality is not there, the symbol is no use. You may wear a badge, but unless you are actively doing what that badge stands for, it makes no matter. Many people do wear badges in this life, but there's no earthly point in wearing a badge in your lapel if you do nothing about it. If you never go to the meetings, if you never join that society. And schoolboys get a craze of wearing badges and wear them all down their lapels. They get any badge they can. If they eat a certain brand of cornflakes, they get a badge for it, and on it goes. But of course, there's no virtue if you're not eating those cornflakes and wearing that badge. And in fact, it means absolutely nothing. It's just show. And Paul says, you may have the badge of circumcision, but if you're not keeping the Jewish laws, it's an empty reality. It's hollow mockery. It doesn't mean a thing to you or to anyone else. On the other hand, if a man who hasn't got the badge is doing the things, he's better off than you are, and he will judge you. That a Gentile who's not circumcised is more the person or the people of God than someone who's got the badge but does nothing about it. Circumcision is only a badge. And if you're not doing the rules of that society which the badge represents, then really it means next to nothing. Apply that to us. There are certain physical things that we do as Christians which are right and which Christ told us to do. One is to baptize with physical water. Another is to take physical bread and physical wine. But all these things are symbols, badges, representations, nothing more. There's nothing magic in the water or in the bread or the wine. And a person who thinks that because they have had some water on them, or because they regularly take bread and wine, that that makes them part of the people of God, is in the same mistake as the Jews were in thinking of circumcision. Neither knowledge of the Bible nor observance of the sacraments makes you a real person who belongs to God's people. In other words, if you really belong to God and live in His power, in His strength, and in His will, you are a real Jew, whether you've got any Hebrew blood in you or not. And if you have Hebrew blood in you and you are not doing these things, you are not a real Jew. God does not look at material things, outward things, external realities. God looks at your heart. And here is a fundamental principle, that it is the spiritual and not the mental or the physical that makes you a person of God. The Jew had made the mistake that his mental knowledge of God's word and his physical observance of God's ceremonies made him a real Jew. He forgot the spiritual. And there are professing Christians today who have a mental knowledge of this book, who can quote chapter and verse, who have a physical observance of the sacraments and ceremonies of the Christian church, but who in fact do not know the Spirit of God living in them and the Holy Spirit of life keeping them in God's will and doing God's purposes. That's the difference. And if we're going to learn anything from this passage this morning, we must learn this. That what makes a real Jew is when God praises him and not men. Look down at verse 29 for a moment, will you? There is a pun in verse 29 at the end, which you might miss, indeed you would miss, in the English. His praise is not from men but from God. Now the word praise in the Greek is epinos, but I wonder if you know what it is in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it is Judah or Jew. And the very name Jew means one who is praised. And if you read back in Genesis when Judah got his name, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the name is there defined as one to be praised. And in fact, a Jew, the word means a praised one, someone who will be praised. And Paul says, the praise referred to is not the praise of men, but the praise of God. If God praises you, you're a real Jew. Men may praise you, but that doesn't make you belong to God. I read recently, and I don't know how much truth there is in it, but it illustrates my point. Somebody said that doctors are among the hardest people to win for Christ. And the reason is that they do such good to others and therefore are bound to get so much human praise as they do. I hear doctors praised more by members of this community than anybody else in it. That in fact their difficulty is to begin to think that in fact they do not need salvation because of the good service they render. The more praise one gets from men, the less one realizes the need for God's praise. But a real Jew is someone whom God says, that's a man after my heart. That's a woman of whom I think highly. And praise of God is often incompatible with praise of men. Sometimes the ones that God would praise are those whom men and women would not praise, and vice versa. A real Jew, then, a real person who belongs to the people of God, is someone who doesn't put their trust in mental knowledge of His word or in physical observance of His ordinances, but in spiritual reality and in spiritual goodness and righteousness and life and power. That's lesson number one this morning, which we have learned from Jewish pride. Now at this point, Paul began to have hecklers. Wherever he preached to the Jews, sooner or later somebody in the congregation argued back. Don't you sometimes wish you could do that? Well, I've no doubt you could in theory, but in practice it might not be terribly helpful to the rest. You're always more than welcome to come and fight back afterwards and argue afterwards, as some of you well know, and have come, and I've found that most helpful. But Paul, in his preaching, often adopted the method of debate and discussion, particularly with the Jews, because they had so many questions, so many objections, so many hecklings, so many arguments. Now, of course, he's only writing to the Romans, but he anticipates the questions. and answers them before he gets there. And this next section, from verse 1 to verse 8, is full of question marks. Do you notice how many there are? And there are questions that he is anticipating from them. Now the first question straight away, when he has said this kind of thing, will be this: then what's the point of being a Jew? What's the advantage of being part of the chosen people of God? You're making them out so bad that in fact they're worse off, not better off. And yet they're supposed to be God's special, favorite, chosen people. And you're making out that they're no different from others and even worse than others. So what is the advantage? What's the value of being circumcised? What's the point of being a Jew at all? Well, let's look at what Paul says about this. He says no advantage, no value, no point. He said the first thing to begin with is that it was to the Jews that God gave this book. I want you to remember that this morning. Only one of the many, many writers of the book that I use every Sunday morning was not a Jew. Every other one was a Jew. And but for the Jews, I would not have this book to teach you this morning. Remember that. God entrusted to the Jews the oracles of God. They were given them to pass on to others. Of all the nations of the world, of all the people of the world, God chose the Jews in order to give them this book that they might give it to the world, and they did it. And I've got it in my hand because it came to me from the Jews. Never forget that the Son of God, when he chose to become man, chose to become a circumcised Jew, and that there is a Jew at the right hand of God in heaven this morning, for he still wears that human nature that he partook when he was born at Bethlehem, that there should be a Jew by the side of God through whom all our worship has to pass this morning. Every prayer that I offer, every act of worship in which we take part, is through a Jew called Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. But for the Jews, we would not be here this morning. But for their trust of this word, but for their handling of this book, but for their looking after the words of God, we would never be able to have a Bible study here. That's the first advantage of being a Jew, that they had the gospel before anyone else. They had the truth about Christ in the Old Testament even before it came to us. Now think that through, and you'll realize how wonderful that is. To be a Jew is to be someone who did have the gospel first. Every time Paul preached, he said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. That's their advantage. But he now goes on to say this: but not all of them were faithful to that trust. They didn't all keep that word, only a few of them did. So what shall we say about that? That because the Jews are faithless, that therefore God must be? Never. Let every one of them be a liar, but God is still true. Let every Jew betray the trust and fail to keep his word. God keeps his word. And the mistake is to argue from the people of God to God. Sometimes people say to me, as they've said to you, well, I don't think much of Christianity. Look at the people who go to church. Look at the people who profess to be Christian. And we have to say to them, that is the wrong standard. We go by Christ, not each other. We are not claiming to be better than you. We are not professing to be better than you. But we profess to have a better person than you've ever known to give you and introduce you to. Our standard is Christ, not Christ people. If I judge myself by the church members, I might come to a wrong conclusion about myself. If I judge myself by Christ, I say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You don't judge God by God's people. You don't judge Christ by Christ's people. Let every man be false, a liar, but God is still true. And he now illustrates that from a dreadful moment in Jewish history when the noblest, finest man in Israel, the king himself, King David, broke four commandments in one fell swoop. He coveted Uriah's wife Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. He stole his wife and he committed adultery with her. In one fell swoop, the noblest Jew of all, King David, fell right down. And you know what he said when he realized his sin and confessed it and pleaded for forgiveness? He said the words that are quoted here, that thou mightest be justified in thy words. You're absolutely right in telling me I'm a sinner. I'm absolutely wrong. You're vindicated. Even the finest Jew, King David, said, God, you're always right. You're always in the right. You're always justified. You're always vindicated. It's I who am in the wrong. I find two sorts of people in the world. The people who think that they're in the right and therefore God must be in the wrong, and those who think that God is in the right and they are in the wrong. It's a difference of outlook. And you see, those who think that they are in the right are always pointing at God's people and therefore criticizing God and always saying, why does God allow this and why does God do that? God's in the wrong. I'm in the right. I can think better than he can. I am fairer than he is. I'm in the right. He's in the wrong. But the attitude that is so helpful and so right and so true is the attitude, I am in the wrong. He is vindicated. He is justified. He's right. And that's the right attitude. Well, now, the Jew was supposed to deliver God's word to the nations, and some Jews did that. But if there were many who didn't keep God's word, we're not to blame God for that. God is still true. Furthermore, the Jews were not only to deliver God's word to people, they were to demonstrate God's ways. They were to be a living example of God and his character. The Emperor Frederick of Prussia once said to Heidegger, the philosopher, give me one proof of the existence of God. And Heidegger said, Your Majesty, the Jews. The Jews. That is a proof of God. You can't explain the fact that there is still only one nation in the earth that has survived in its identity from 3,000 years ago. Only one. Rome is gone, Greece is gone, Egypt is gone. Israel is still on the map. Your Majesty, the Jews. They are to demonstrate God's power, and they'll be there till the very end of history. They are to demonstrate his mercy, and they have done that. God took a little group of slaves that had no power, no land, no name, and gave them a nation, a land, a name. He demonstrated his mercy in that he took them not because they were different or peculiar or valuable, he took them because he loved them, and that's all, and made them what they were, and they demonstrate his love. But Paul now makes this point. When the Jews go wrong, God uses them as a demonstration of his justice. And when they go wrong, their sufferings speak more loudly of the righteousness and justice of God than the sufferings of any other people. For a people that have had such privileges, when they go wrong, suffer more than others. And therefore the Jews are not only the postmen, the deliverers of God's word, they are a demonstration, a living example of God's power and his love and his mercy, and when they go wrong, of his justice and of his punishment. If you want to know what God's ways are, then study the history of his people, the Jews. If you want to know what God is really like, then look at how he has dealt with them, and you will discover. And in fact, this book is nothing more than their history, because their history is God's revelation, and their events and experiences reveal him to us. Now, at this point, another heckler butts in and says, wait a moment. If my doing wrong helps God to demonstrate his justice to the world, why should he punish me for helping him with the demonstration? It's extraordinary that people can argue like this, but people do. I can give you another illustration. This week we've all been horrified by the Moore's murder case. Now, supposing this had been said this week, what would you think? It has been said that this case has brought tremendous glory to the police force. Their thoroughness, their abilities, their unraveling this crime, finding the evidence, bringing it to court. The police have shone magnificently through this case, and they have been very widely commended for being able to handle it and being able to bring it to justice. Now, supposing Brady and Hindley and the others turn round and said, "Our murders brought glory to the police, therefore why should we be punished for them?" Can you see the argument? How utterly wrong it is. It is arguing that where some good result comes from evil, the evil is justified. And yet our human minds are always arguing like this, that provided something good results, whatever we do is right. It's as if somebody says, "It was good for me to break that person's heart because it showed them how much they loved me." How perverted can your reason get? And yet we're always justifying our evil. We're always trying to turn evil into good. We're always arguing against our wrongness and trying to argue out of it. And these Jews who used to argue with Paul says, "Fair enough, if God chose to demonstrate himself through us, and when we went wrong demonstrated his righteousness and justice through us, why should we be blamed because we were part of the demonstration?" Paul's answer is, wrong is still wrong. If God had to let you off because you demonstrated his justice, he'd have to let the whole world off too. He could never judge the world. He could never put wrong right. Because God is able to bring good out of evil, that doesn't justify the evil. Do you know, sometimes I have thought like this. I've sometimes thought, I wished I'd been a criminal or a cannibal. I wish I'd been a drunkard or a wife beater. I wish I'd been something like that, because when I hear somebody who has giving their testimony, I think, what a wonderful testimony. When I hear a converted drug addict saying he set me free, I think, oh, I wished I'd been a drug addict and then I could give such a powerful testimony. Do you see? God has brought good out of evil, but that doesn't justify the evil, and it shouldn't make us argue that it'd be good if we'd done that. I know it's a glorious thing to God when a man like Jim Voorhees gets converted, but to argue that therefore he was right to get into syndicated crime, to argue that it was good that he did what he did to his family, because look at the glory God has got out of it, this is utterly perverted thinking. God is so powerful, so overruling, that he can actually cause the evil in your past to bring glory to his name. But that doesn't justify the evil or excuse it. And the Jew should not try and get out of his demonstration of God's justice that way. My third point is this. He now says, let us in fact look at what you have done, your practice. We've looked at your pride and pointed out that your pride is in the mental and the physical when it should be in spiritual things. We have looked at your privilege that you were to be the deliverer of God's word and the demonstration of his ways to the world. Missionaries to the world, alas, the situation now is that Gentiles have to be missionaries to the Jews. God's plan was that the Jews should be missionaries to us. We now have to do it in reverse. But the third thing is, what did they do in practice? Paul says this, are we any better off, we Jews, in God's sight? The answer is no. The whole world, everyone in it, Jew or Greek, religious or irreligious, wise or simple, rich or poor, the whole world, Jew or Greek, is under the power of evil. And there's one argument that a Jew will accept. There is one convincing argument that a Jew will finally be convinced by, and it is this. It is an argument from the Bible. The Jew reverences this as the Word of God. And therefore to take the Old Testament is the best way to approach a Jew. And Paul says, I'm going to give you 7 or 8 quotations from your own Bible to convince you of what you really like. And he goes to the book that they will know better than any other. Do you know why you can quote hymns more easily than texts? Because you actually had them in your mouths. And that's the advantage of saying scripture aloud together and reading it aloud. You fix it in your minds. Now you can quote more verses of the hymn book probably than you can verses of the scripture, unless you have memorized the scripture. Because you sing the hymns, you only listen to the word. And they sang the psalms, right? He said, listen to this. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Psalm 36. He just ran through their hymn book. Now notice this. He is choosing their own hymn book. He is choosing the hymns that came from the period of their greatest and finest hour, King David's kingdom. And he is choosing hymns by the noblest Jew who ever lived, King David, a man after God's own heart. And he is choosing hymns not about Gentiles, but about the Jews. And now he says, listen to what your noblest king said about you. There is no one who is righteous. No one's doing good. Remember that that means continuously, all the time. No one's doing good, not even one. Do you know, we will have this idea that our good deeds balance out our bad ones. As if you saw a man climbing out of someone's back window with a bag full of swag on his shoulder, and you stopped him out in the road and said, here, you're a bad man, you've just stolen from that house. And he turned around and said, I'm not. I'm a good man. I shut the gate after me. Now, it is extraordinary, but this is how we argue. We are good people because even though we've done bad things, we've done good things as well, and that balances it up. And we're really good. The bad things are not really the real me at all. Now, David says of his own people, there is no one who's doing good. There's no one who's righteous. Now, remember that righteous and good in God's language are equivalent in the English language to the word perfect, and you realize he's right. Then he begins to get specific, and he says, look at their speech and conversation. Do you know sin shows in your mouth before it shows in your deeds? Because sin comes from the heart and it comes out here first. And our Lord said, out of the evil heart, out of that comes all these evil words. And says, David, King David, people's mouths are like an open grave. Death and decay are coming out of here. Do you know when the prophet Isaiah met God? He said, God, I'm a man of filthy speech, a man of unclean lips. I've used dirty language, I've told dirty jokes. And God cleansed his lips. James says in the New Testament, if you can ever find someone who's never said the wrong thing, you've found a perfect man. For man can tame any animal in the world. Man can control a mighty ship with a little rudder. He can set a forest on fire with one match. But he can't control this little member here. He can't tame that. Always his mouth is sinning. Not only his words, but his deeds, says King David. Violence, bloodshed, war, strife. Do you know that history has not been clear of war for 10 years over the history of the human race? That there has not been a period of 10 years without some sort of war taking place in this human realm. And we've all been caught up in it, one way or another. What brings war, says James? Simply this, that people want what they haven't got and they fight for it. And we're all like that. And he finishes up this list, string of texts from the Jews' own book, from the most noble Jew of all, King David, about the Jews, not the Gentiles. He finishes up with this. The worst thing of all is that there is no fear of God. Do you know, if I were asked what is wrong with British society today, I'd say that. There is no fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and therefore the absence of the fear of God is what turns everything else wrong. Here's a man writing during the Second World War. He was torpedoed and was in danger of being drowned. He was later saved, remarkably, and brought back. But this is what he wrote. About the time when in the water he faced death, he couldn't even swim. He wrote later, I didn't even pray. I felt a vague regret over the fact that getting blown up at the age of 27 left a lot of pleasant things undone, and that was about all. No last-minute consignment of the soul. No death brings stammers of apology for what had been a short but gaudy life amongst the shattered commandments. The Lord and I did little business together in those days. It was more or less as if we'd been introduced by the wrong people. No fear of God. A man can face death and judgment and still no fear of God. I can only tell you the simple truth that very, very rarely is a minister called out today to go and visit someone who's dying because they're afraid of meeting God. Very, very rarely. Occasionally it happens. But mostly it's simply apprehension of the unknown. It's not fear of God. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's King David, the best, noblest Jew that ever lived, talking about the Jewish nation in their finest period. And he said there's no fear of God. That is their practice. Now, says Paul, this is the law of God. You boast of that. And the things that the law says, it says to those who are under the law. In other words, the scriptures of the Old Testament were for the Jews. And the things he's just quoted tell them that when they meet God, their mouths will be tight shut. With the whole world, they will be absolutely silent. Do you know, we're always opening our mouths before men. If man says you've done wrong, we justify it. We argue. We could try and convince ourselves and them that it was right for us to do it. We justify ourselves in word. But Paul now says, Jews as well as Gentiles, not only is there this widespread depravity in their own nation, as their own king said, but it has been willful disobedience, because the only thing the law did for them was to tell them they were doing wrong. It didn't help them to put it right. Somebody has said the Ten Commandments are like a mirror. They can tell you when your face is dirty, but they can't wash it clean. And the law is just that. You look into God's perfect law. You see what manner of man you are. It is by the straight edge of the law, says Paul, that you can see how crooked you are. And King David looked into that law. And he said, Lord, have mercy upon me. He knew he was crooked and dirty and sinful. Well, Paul has made his case now. He says, whether it's they pagans, they, or you churchgoers who condemn the pagans but do the same things, or we Jews who have had the privileges of the Word of God and of being so close to Him, the whole world needs saving. The whole world stands guilty before God. The whole world is unrighteous in God's sight. The whole world is in the wrong. How on earth can anyone ever get in the right? We've said enough about sin now to be ready for the good news that begins next study. The great news that now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, God's way of putting it all right, has been revealed. And from now on, I've nothing but good news for you. The gospel is bad news before it's good news. The gospel talks of sin before it talks of salvation. The gospel tries to convince you first that you need to be saved. Then it goes on to show you how you can be. And in fact, unless we had done this first, you wouldn't have wanted to know the rest. A doctor can't persuade a person to have an operation until he can convince them that they need it. And it's no use offering someone a cure until they know certainly that they are sick and ill. And it's no use telling people how to get in the right, how to get justified in God's sight, unless they're quite sure they're in the wrong and need it. And there we leave it for today.